with false teachers. What do we do? How do we handle false teachers and false teaching? This is a very unpopular subject today because of the go-along, get-along mentality. But the Bible, of course, just continues to say what it has always said about this subject. And so I want to honor the request. We'll be going through a number of passages. We've already noticed from Christopher's reading earlier in the worship services and the scripture reading that the Old Testament talks about false teachers. What if someone comes and entices you? And who might this person be? Some high-powered prophet from somewhere else comes into the country and he starts teaching things. No, not necessarily. This could be your son. This could be your stepson. This could be your daughter. This could be, he said, a friend. This could be a friend. And he entices you to go and do something other than what God would have you to do. In this case, he entices you to go and serve other gods. Don't do it. Don't do it. Don't comply. Those instructions are given. Of course, that seems obvious. But then there's something more. Something that may have made some of you, as you were reminded of that old Deuteronomy passage in Deuteronomy 13, 6 through 11, startled you a little bit. He is to be put to death. And the one who initiates the execution is to be the one who was approached with the error. And then the others were to join in. Now that's the Old Testament. The civil law was also the spiritual law, also the ceremonial and all aspects of that, social. So it's different. We're not under the law of Moses today, but we do learn from a principle there. Lesson of just how seriously God takes false teaching. This is not something that we have the luxury of simply excusing. A few chapters later, there's the old prophecy in Deuteronomy 18, in verses 18 and following, verse 15, Deuteronomy 18, 15 and following, of Christ, the prophet that would be raised up like unto Moses. But there's some comments made about just prophesying in general or teaching in general there in verses 20 through 22 of Deuteronomy 18. Verse 20 says, but if a man presumes to say something, to say anything, and the point in context is on God's behalf, but he's not speaking as the oracles of God. He's just saying, well, this is what, this is what I think God says. Or he's just saying, well, this is what God says, but he hasn't consulted God. He hasn't, in our case, consulted Scripture. What is to be done with that man? Here again, the death penalty. He's to be executed. So under the Old Testament, it's repeatedly taught that false teachers were to be executed. We're not under that law today. It'd be quite a mess today in religion if we were under that law. People maybe would be a little more careful. Be a little more careful to speak where God speaks, I suppose, if we were under that law today. But we're under the New Testament. Did anything change about the prevalence of false teachers? No, nothing changed. John wrote in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 1, beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they be of God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. John is writing in the first century. And he said, many false teachers, many false prophets have gone out into the world. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1, Peter opens up, as we would say, that chapter, that section of teaching which deals with false teachers. He said, as there were false prophets among the people, there shall be false teachers among you. And then 2 Peter 2 is a thesis on false teaching, on the attitudes of false teachers, their agenda, their purposes, and we'll be looking at that because we need to ask the question, why is it that false teaching is so popular? And I wrote an article recently dealing exclusively with Deuteronomy 14 and the arguments some make about justifying the social use of every form of alcohol, even what they define as strong drink, which to me is just unbelievable that brethren have gotten to that point. And I cited early in that article the old prophet when he said he should prophesy of plenty of wine and beer, he would be just the prophet for this people. Well, you could now apply that to some churches of Christ, so-called churches of Christ, that used to take a very strong anti-alcohol position. All of a sudden, what happened to that? Why? Why has it changed? Because people are trying to be more accommodative. They're trying to make people feel good that they can still be religious, still observe the Lord's Supper upon Sunday morning, having consumed alcohol Saturday night. That's what this is all about. So sometimes it's just rank lasciviousness, lewdness, and immorality that causes false prophets, false teachers to be so popular. But what do we do with them? How do we handle it? I want us to study what the Bible has to say about this. And a lot of this has to do, of course, with identifying false teachers. That's one of the first things the Bible teaches about how to handle false teachers. First of all, people need to know. We need to take note of people who do what? Well, let's see. Romans 16 and verse 17, Paul said, "Now beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them." Two things, mark and avoid. "For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple." Some are very capable. Some are very eloquent. Some are very then influential. And I've noticed that some false teachers are sort of like the way Apollos was described in Acts chapter 18. Mighty in the Scriptures in a number of ways. In other words, they might be very well versed. And I think this makes some of them more dangerous, because they're able to fool people who are closer to the truth. You take folks out there whose religion doesn't really involve Bible study. You know, I was just thinking this morning as we were talking about somewhat of a controversial passage there in Romans 5, how helpful this class can be to me personally. How encouraging it can be. Comments that are made, thoughts, input that is given. I appreciate that. It helps me. It sharpens me. Man sharpens man. That is, with our words. And so I do appreciate that. But a lot of people, a lot of religions are not focused upon that at all. I've been in Bible classes that were very simplistic. Not thought-provoking at all. Nobody delved into anything in the Scriptures. No verses were analyzed. Supporting materials, supporting verses and principles were not cited. So you basically could have just read the chapter and learned as much as you would have learned from the Bible class. Well, that's not very helpful. That's not very encouraging. That's not very instructive. And sadly, too many people are like that. So false teachers and false teaching is gotten away with easily in those situations. People are not informed. They don't know the truth themselves, and the false teacher can do whatever he wants to. If he sounds good and he looks good, if he's personable, he's going to affect people who are like that. Notice that it said good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. So, hearers do have a responsibility. False teachers wouldn't get away with much here at Parkway. Too many Bible students here. Too many people who know what the Scriptures say and know what they mean. And the false teacher's tail is going to be tucked, and he'll be headed out pretty quick. He may be taught. Let's remember that little rule in Titus chapter 3 and verse 10. A man who is a heretic after the first and second admonition reject. For he that is such is subverted and sinneth, being condemned of himself. There is the possibility that a false teacher would change his mind. Something maybe he's taught for years, but he's never been told. He's never been taught the other side of it. So Paul gives this allowance in Titus 3:10. A man who is a heretic after the first and second admonition, reject. Don't reject him before that. What if he's willing to study the Bible with you? Well, if he's willing, I always tell people, we are willing to study, I know this is true of me personally, willing to study with people as long as they're interested in studying. I've said this before when in the context of church discipline. Well, how much time do we know to give them? As much time as they're willing to take in sitting down with brethren, looking at the problem, addressing the Scriptures. As long as they're willing to study, there is no time limit put on that. Interestingly, with the false teacher, the heretic, the word heretic means a standing apart. In this case, you have God's Word, and he's standing off over here. He's standing apart from that. But he deserves some admonition time, but not forever. Man who is a heretic after the first and second admonition, reject. I've often wondered, why is it that it's so limited when it comes to the heretic? Too many times this person is in a position, a teaching, public teaching position, he's likely to have known better. He may know better, but we should try. We should give him these opportunities. Too many times people who have taught things publicly for too long become hardened in it, prideful in it, and they simply will not change their minds. I've seen this over and over. Over and over. With men who call themselves gospel preachers, they just won't change their position. What does the Bible say then about that? Mark them, two things, mark them and avoid them. The word mark here is the word scopeo, but it's spelled S-C-O-P-E. How do you think, if we transliterated that, what would you think of? Scope. You put a scope on a rifle. I was just looking through one yesterday. You put a scope on a rifle so that you can, typically so that you can magnify objects at greater distances and be able to shoot better, more precisely, a scope. So what are you doing when you do that? You're looking. And the word inherently, the Greek word, means to look at. Or keep your eye on. Keep your eye on that person. Mark them. Note them. 2 Thessalonians 3 uses the word in verse 14, note them and have no company with them. Talking in general about those who have fallen away. And avoid them. Well, the false teacher, be my best buddy. He may have been. I know many false teachers who were my best buddies. There are some preacher friends I've had in the past that are not my friends anymore. We don't run together. If they want to study the Bible with me on the point of difference, I'll do it until we're all about to drop over from exhaustion. If they want to study the Bible, I'm willing to do that. But as far as running with them, working with them, fellowshipping them, it says mark and avoid. And I find it amazing how people don't appreciate Romans 16 and verse 18. 17 and 18. Really verse 17. But how they are so quick to just feel good in ignoring that. It always amazes me. Because what is the language structure there? What mood is that? What's imperative? It's command form. It's a commandment. Paul commanded brethren. He commanded the church. By the way, it wouldn't just be church. What did the verse right before the one I had on the chart there say? Verse 16, Romans 16:16. Greet one another with a holy kiss. The churches of Christ salute you. Salute one another with a holy kiss. The churches of Christ salute you. Then the very next verse is verse 17. Mark and avoid the false teacher. Isn't that amazing? But then there are churches of Christ who say, well, we're not into that. We don't do that here. what? It's just unpopular? What, you just don't like it? We don't do that. I had one person say, it's just kind of not our thing. Not our thing. What they meant was, it's not our approach. We don't do that. They aren't comfortable with that. Do we understand commands? Did the apostles understand the command in Mark chapter 16 and verse 15? Go preach. When we're commanded things, we understand a command. What about in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38? Peter said to the people, repent and be baptized. Now what does that mean? Well, that means that's what you're to do. That's what I'm obligated to do. If there is a command, that's what I am to do. We just read, or Seth did for us, to prepare us for the Lord's Supper, Mark's account of this. I have here on the chart the passage, 1 Corinthians 11, verses 24 and 25. But of course, you could go to Mark 14, or you could go to Matthew 26, or Luke 22 and verse 14. Go to any of those, and what do they talk about? They talk about this. Jesus, when he transitioned from the observance of the Passover feast to the institution of the Lord's Supper, he gave them commands. He gave them the unleavened bread and said, eat this. That's a command. He gave them the fruit of the vine and he said, drink this. That's a command. How is it that we understand commands everywhere else? What about in the collection? I always thought it was funny that people sure can't understand Romans 16:17 as a requirement. Mark and avoid false teachers. That's so hard to figure out what Paul is telling us to do there. But boy, when it comes to 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2, no problems whatsoever. Churches basically have, this is their modus operandi. Money. Too many. The focus is upon the money. Too many big programs, too many big facilities, expensive facilities. They have to have people giving. Man, they sure understand 1 Corinthians 16. The commandment to give, Paul said, for the Corinthians to do what he had told the Galatians. What about 2 Thessalonians 3:6? Some have a little difficulty with this one too. Paul said, withdraw from those. Withdraw yourself from those who walk disorderly. But that is a commandment. Well, how is that any different in Romans 16 and verse 17 when it comes to false teachers? It's very obvious what is to be done. Mark and avoid. That does not mean continue to associate and fellowship. It means to identify. That is, let other people know who they are, know what they are teaching. People who are in a position, particularly in a situation where they might be influenced by that. I've done this before with teachers that were coming in holding meetings here in this area where the meetings were heavily announced, where invitations were even sent here to this church building. And they expect you to announce that meeting. And I see the influence that this particular teacher, preacher has, and I feel like I need to inform brethren. It's not necessarily getting involved in other people's business. They made it my business when they sent the announcement to this church building. They made it our business. And so sometimes we'll do it then. But any time the need is where people are being influenced and affected by something, it needs to be done. What about this idea of marking? Well, it means to identify. It means to put the scope on them. We're going to direct attention to what this person is doing, what they're teaching. People need to know. They need to be exposed. Look at 2 Timothy. Let's see what kind of Bible pattern there is on this. In 2 Timothy 2, in verses 16 through 18, Paul warned about a dangerous false doctrine. This was not a moral issue. This was a doctrinal issue. I point this out because sometimes people say, well, I can understand if somebody's out there preaching that homosexuality and gay marriage are, you know, okay, that abortion is okay, that, you know, that we might want to, you know, I think take that seriously. But if it's just that doctrinal stuff, well, this is just that doctrinal stuff. Hymenaeus and Philetus taught that the resurrection was past already. Paul said, that's false doctrine. What was the consequence of their doctrine? It says, and overthrow the faith of some. A doctrinal error can overthrow faith. Well, surely it's just, surely if there's a guy here teaching it's okay to take an axe and chop up your neighbor, you know, axe murder, surely that'd be the kind of thing that you'd want to do on that. We might want to draw attention to that. No, surely if it's a doctrinal error, you want to draw attention to it. Paul did. Paul marked these two men. He marked them. He talked about the consequences of their error. He defined their error. He said, now what they're teaching is that the resurrection is past already. This is crushing the hope of people. This was destroying faith. He said, some have departed from the faith as a result of that. So he identified the culprits. Now, later in the lesson, I'll make a point, something I've been told over and over. If you ever do this, if there's some false teacher, influential, and you mention his name, there's going to be somebody say, well, but you're not an apostle. I'll cite these verses, and they'll say, yeah, but you're not an apostle. I always say, I'm quite aware of that. No, we're not apostles, but didn't the Apostle Paul tell us to follow his example in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 9, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 1, in Mark chapter 6, Philippians chapter 3 and verse 17? Those verses all teach that we are to follow the apostles' example. Don't we use that as the basis of providing authority for things? Approved apostolic examples? I don't. All of a sudden, you have to throw out the entire interpretive approach because some brethren are so concerned that one of their friends who is a false teacher is going to be identified, that negative attention will be drawn to them. Look at this over in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 10. Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. Paul, you just, in a letter that you're writing to Timothy, that Timothy is going to preach in Ephesus and elsewhere, look at 2 Timothy 4, possibly Rome and other places, you just named a brother? You named him by name? Yes. Yes, because he had forsaken the truth. Four verses later, Alexander is identified, said he did me much evil. The Lord reward him according to his works. Timothy needed to know this man by name. He needed to know his name. His name and occupation are given there to distinguish him from other Alexanders. What do we see in the Bible pattern, this type of thing? Was it only Paul? I did have somebody say that to me one time. Well, because, you tend to maybe cite 2 Timothy 2 or 2 Timothy 4 because it's so clear. So obvious. Well, that's just Paul did that. Well, so what? What if it was just Paul that did it? As far as we know, there are no other apostles in Acts chapter 20 and verse 7 establishing an approved apostolic example, for upon the first day of the week, disciples observing the Lord's Supper. Now what are you going to do? Just Paul. I didn't read about any other apostles doing that. That blows up in your face. So what if it was only Paul? But it wasn't only Paul. No, actually, John did the same thing. John, the apostle of love, is it an act of love to warn brethren about dangerous false teachers who teach soul-damning doctrine? Is it an act of hatred to do it, or is it an act of love? If I know my own heart, I know why I do it. And I don't like people impugning motives. None of us do. If I know my own heart, I know why I'm doing it. We're warning people because of their souls. By the way, error always has this leavening effect. It always does. A little leaven leavens the whole batch. A little leaven works. It's a biological fact. The leavening agent works through the batch of dough. It may take just a little time. May let it sit overnight. It works through. What? That's the nature of leaven. But the New Testament uses the word leaven to describe error. It is always digressive. It goes the wrong way. Some of us were just the other night talking about an example of this regarding the use of alcohol. You take someone, let's say a gospel preacher, who starts preaching that the only form of alcohol use that is actually condemned in the Bible is drunkenness. The level that results in drunkenness. What do you think is going to happen with young people who are influenced by a preacher like that? Here he is, a gospel preacher. He stands up in front of elders. He stands up in front of known brethren, some maybe well-known brethren. And he preaches and they write him a check for that. Oh, I tell you what's going to happen. Younger people and older people are going to think, it must be okay if he's a preacher. He's paid by the church to preach this. It must be okay for me to drink. I can drink alcohol up to the level at least that I'm not drunk. Yeah, assuming you know what that point is, what that exact cutoff is, which most people don't. And they wind up mocked, Proverbs 21, by the alcohol. Wine is a mocker, strong drink is raging. They wind up getting trapped by it, and they are drunk. They have lost their sobriety, but they're going to do it. If a preacher preaches that it's okay and is accepted in a local church, paid by the church, approved by the elders, they are going to do it. Mark it down. People are going to practice that. Because too many people want to do it anyway. Proverbs 23 says alcohol is addictive. Too many people have done it already and got trapped by it. And now they crave it constantly and are just looking for a preacher to authorize it. That's what's happening. And that's one of the things we'll talk about when we talk about why false teachers teach false doctrine. Diotrephes is an interesting case. John, the apostle of love, named Diotrephes because Diotrephes was trying to be king in a local church, trying to supplant local church leadership. He loved to have the preeminence among them, John said. John said, don't follow that which is evil. He called Diotrephes evil. Boy, that'd get you in trouble. John said he was evil. He said, don't follow him. Follow that which is good. And he recommended Demetrius to the brethren there. John named Diotrephes. Paul named Demetrius in Acts chapter 19 and verse 24. That's a different one. That's the old silversmith guy. They made those shrines to the goddess Diana. Paul said, you know what? People need to know about these people, what they're doing. Idolatry. Paul named Elymas over in Acts chapter 13, verses 7 through 11. What was Elymas trying to do, the sorcerer? He was trying to turn the deputy from the faith. Paul had this great teaching opportunity with this governmental official. Paul, of course, would make a lifetime of teaching governmental officials. While in Rome, that's what he did. There were converts right there in the house of the palace guard. Caesar's household, I mean to say. So he had this opportunity to teach the deputy, but Elymas sought to turn him from the faith. And so Elymas was smitten with blindness, you remember the passage, but Paul identified him. You know, Luke actually named Apollos in connection with, well, not teaching error, but just not teaching the whole truth. You know, years ago I wrote that, I guess that tract is still back there, 2 John 9 in Fellowship. I had a sermon I preached on that. I wanted brethren to understand something. 2 John 9 is often used of false teaching. If any come to you, verses 10 and 11, and bring not this doctrine, receiving not it. Now, I wanted brethren to think about that a little bit. That's actually not a passage that says that he was bringing some other doctrine. Now, you might say, well, isn't that implied in it? Well, maybe. It may not be a necessary inference, though, on our part. But what does it actually say? It actually says that he did not bring the doctrine of Christ. Now, so I'm going to tell you something. I've known a lot of preachers who will preach the truth on a lot of things and not preach truth on the controversial things. You know you can get very popular doing that. You can make a lot of people like you by doing that. You're just very careful. You know what's okay to preach on. Preach on the crucifixion of Christ. Preach on that. Do some lectureships on that. You can even preach on baptism. You can certainly preach on faith. I'm seeing a lot of that being done. We need to preach on faith, but we need to preach on Bible faith. Not this faith alone, whether the denominational version of it or the New Brotherhood version of it. We need to preach the truth, the whole truth. Paul said he had preached the whole counsel of God. That's why he was not having any conscience issues in Acts chapter 20 and verses 26 and 27. He was not ashamed to preach the whole counsel of God. But a lot of times what people do is simply not bring the whole doctrine. And he classifies them, according to John, with those who lead people into sin. They're not fully informing them. In the case of Apollos, he knew only the baptism of John. Is it wrong to preach about the baptism of John? It says he was mighty in the scriptures and eloquent. No, we could preach. I preach about the baptism of John when I'm in those passages. I just mentioned the baptism of John in a sermon 2 weeks ago when I preached on baptism. When we talked about the mode of baptism, I talked about being buried and people were baptized in Anon near Salem because there was much water there. That's John's baptism, John chapter 3 and verse 23. Yeah, we do that. What if you had substituted the baptism of John, though, for the baptism of Christ? Because you didn't know the baptism of Christ. You had not learned this truth yet. You knew only the baptism of John. Then you need to be corrected. And Aquila and Priscilla did. And thankfully, Apollos' attitude was right. And he received the correction. Peter. Paul named Peter. I thought Peter was a fellow apostle of the Apostle Paul. Yes? He certainly was. If you look at the apostles that are most prominently talked about in the New Testament, it would be Paul and Peter. Think of the writing that they did. But Paul named him because it says he was to be blamed. And talked about his, in Galatians 2, 11 through 14, his hypocrisy. Before I use this example, I think it's effective to get the point. When people say, well, it just seems a little un-Christ-like to name a brother in Christ because he is teaching unrepentant error. It just doesn't seem Christ-like. Now, Christ did identify religious errors. Well, I have a list of those. We'll be looking at that, not this morning, as I see the clock. But it just doesn't seem right. And I've pointed out that there's just some common sense behind this. There are the scriptures that we're to follow, and that's the main reason we would do it. But there's also some rationale behind it. If you think about what happened in that disaster in the wilderness in Numbers chapter 16 with Korah and the Korah rebellion, as it's called, or the Korah incident, one translation, where they rose up and challenged Korah, Dathan, and Abiram and their people, challenged the authority of Moses and Aaron. And it was bad. It was a bad deal. You remember that Moses there proposed a challenge to them. He also talked about if the Lord accepts, your offering, your incense, then good. then the Lord has not spoken by me. But if by chance that some strange thing happens, for example, the earth just opens itself up and all of you fall down into it alive, then you'll know that the Lord has spoken by me. Guess which happened? Remember that? The earth did open up. But Moses had said, "Get away from the tents of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram." I always thought it was interesting. What if he had just said, "Get away from some tents"? Just get away from the tents of some people because something bad is going on. How helpful would that have been? How would you know which tents to get away from? But he said, get away from the tents of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. Well, so that they could avoid death. Sudden death. That's what you're going to avoid if you get away from the tents of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. Naming people is essential. In that case, verse 26, lest you be consumed in all their sins. Well, is it any different with the false teacher? Was it any different for those who followed the teaching of Hymenaeus and Philetus in 2 Timothy 2? It says, who overthrew the faith of many. They were consumed by the sins of the false teachers. The false teachers needed to be identified. Yes, as we will see, they need to be admonished once, then twice, if they're not accepting of the truth after the first time. But in the case of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, what if God had not named these men? What if Moses had not named these men? Well, then the innocent people wouldn't know how to avoid certain disaster and death. And I want you to think about the type of death that was. Think about the type of death it was. The earth was going to open up and swallow them. So you're going, it says they went down alive into the grave. They didn't die and then were buried. They died in their burial. Likely crushed. Certainly suffocated. How deep was this chasm that God opened up? Maybe they died when they hit whatever the bottom was. I don't know, but they perished in that. God designed that way. And Moses said, now I'm going to tell you who's responsible for this. Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. And they needed that information. So I don't know why this is such a controversial thing. It became so controversial years ago, and I have a lot more to say on this, but I'll have to wait. It became so controversial back some years ago that brethren said, you know what, really on that, that's a moot study, Tim, because actually, we don't know whether or not anyone is a false teacher. Y'all remember that? Some of you in this room remember that. They said, because false modifies the teacher, not the teaching. So the only way you could know if someone is a false teaching is if you knew his motives. If his motives were to deceive, if his motives were to steer people away from, guide people away from God and the Bible, then he would be a false teacher. And then I did that study on false teachers, false teaching, I think, could have a tract on it years ago, and pointed out that actually if you just limit yourself to what the Scriptures teach, the false teacher was the one who was teaching false teaching. He's a false teacher because he taught falsely. Seemed pretty simple. But I could see why brethren would want to make that argument to try to avoid responsibility, cutting off any friends that were preachers, that type of thing. Maybe there's someone here this morning who has not obeyed the truth. You know, one of the things that false teaching does is keeps people from doing what they need to do. Now, the lesson I've had on my mind is that I'll preach, Lord willing, next Sunday. And then head back on this probably one time or another on Sunday. Is based on Ecclesiastes 9 and verse 11. Time and chance. Race is not to the swift. Battle is not to the strong. Goes on, gives these riches to men of understanding. And the various scenarios he cites there. But he said, time and chance happen to them all. And I was thinking of the beauty of time and chance. Because we hear so much about providence in religion. And most of what you hear about providence is false teaching. Almost all of it. This idea of fatalism where God is in some kind of direct manipulative control of everything that you do. And protecting you, nothing bad is going to happen. But then don't we know our brethren? Don't we know ourselves and bad things happen? We have health issues. Many of us in this room have health issues. Many of our brethren have died. Many have died from tragic car accidents. I now have there's a running list that I know of gospel preachers, good ones, good men, who have died in car accidents because they just drove a lot, traveled a lot, some on dangerous roads. Died in good men, faithful men, truth teachers, who died. And then the idea is, man, why did God do that? God didn't do that. That was time and chance that happened to them too. And time and chance happens to the godly and it happens to the ungodly. And it got me to thinking about the value of God's way here. Rather than engendering disbelief, it actually should make us more careful, more conscientious. We don't know what could happen. Time and chance. We don't know what could happen. At any given time, we don't know what could happen. Could be the Lord's return. But then it could be something purely natural. It could be a car accident. It could be a diagnosis that turns into a death sentence. Time and chance. We need to be prepared, don't we? God designed this system for the way it is for a reason. So this morning, if you're not a Christian, think about that. We're not guaranteed our trip home. We're not guaranteed to arrive safely. We're not guaranteed to even leave this building if all of a sudden the Lord decided this is the time to come. God decided that this was the time for the Lord to return, I should say. And then it'll be it. It'll be over. No more opportunities to make the right choice. If you need to obey the Lord by putting on Christ in baptism, based upon your faith and repentance and confession, come forward as we stand and sing to encourage you.